I'm excited. Let us jump into God's Word. We are reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. In your pew Bible, that's on page 503. We are continuing our Encounters with Jesus sermon series. We'll be concluding that next week. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word. Lord, give us grace. When I was a sophomore in college, I went to Duke University. I went on my first missions trip to South Africa and Namibia. And though I was a college student, and there were 25 of us on the team, I was tasked to be one of the five team leaders. Every one of the people on my sub-team were older than I. I felt the sense of, why would I be a leader? To be fair, I was one of two African Americans on the team. We were going to South Africa, which is 80% Black African. And so certainly the team leader felt I would have some type of connection. And I was asked to prepare my testimony. What was it like growing up as an African American who is a Christian in the southern part of the United States and sharing that with South Africans and Namibians, who at the time, this was in 1998, were only a few years removed from apartheid being abolished? And so I remember being at Wits University in Johannesburg, sharing in a dorm room, sharing my testimony, and there was a group of guys who were listening, but there was one guy who was not having it. I mean, he kept trying to be a distraction. You could tell he wasn't into it. He was kind of mocking me and all of these things. And I share my thing, and remember, this is not Brian, a pastor. This was Brian, the just finished sophomore year of college. Okay, I just press on. I get to the end of my presentation, and I share the gospel, and I say, okay, would you guys mind closing your eyes and praying? Okay, who here wants to follow Jesus? To my surprise, the guy that was mocking me the whole time, being disruptive, he's one of the guys that raised his hand. And in that moment, and in other instances, I saw God's word is powerful. It has authority. I mean, even when I am inadequate, even when I don't see what's going on, his word works. It's amazing. And it's that insight that the centurion has here. And there's something about this passage that God wants us to know about him. The title of this message in our series, Encounters with Jesus. The title is Faith in Jesus. And there are 3 points I'd like to highlight here. The range of his word. Secondly, the authority of his word. Lastly, the response to his word. The range, the authority, the response. As we've been walking through Luke's gospel and seeing these encounters Jesus has with people, it's showing us something about the heart of God and as well about how we should follow, how we should respond to him, how we should live. And so our first point is the range of Jesus' word, the range of his word. As I mentioned in prayer, we're in the midst of midterm elections. Are you guys getting those mailers? I'm saving some of them because we homeschool and I've taught Josiah logic. And they're very helpful to walk through. Okay, what fallacies do you see here? You should try that sometime. The fallacies have names, by the way. But as we get these mailers and the text messages, I don't know how they found me in Illinois with my 917 area code. But there's a lot that we can say about that. One thing that we can say that we could easily forget, there's a lot of people who have a vision for a better future for our country, for our community. They have a vision for a better society, right? That's one thing we can say. But another thing that we could say, I mean, we're in an unprecedented scenario. I mean, we have very entrenched tribalism. Okay, kids, that's a big word. What does that mean? Yeah, of course, we have 2 major parties, but there are ideas that people really just camp around, and they don't want to hear anything else but that idea. So much so that you villainize the person who disagrees with you, right? And so I don't know if this has ever been the case in our country, but now we have candidates you could vote for who have different opinions about the objectivity of our last presidential election. I mean, that's just unprecedented. And the thing about whichever tribe you're in, there is one thing that's true about all the tribes, is that they're uncharitable towards anyone who is outside, anyone who disagrees. They're the devil. You know, they're essentially, you know, they're a villain. They're wrong. We have all these monikers. We all have all these, speaking of fallacies, ad hominem abusives. So these words that we use that describe people in a bad way. So you'll say, okay, they are, you know, a bigot, or oh, they're a socialist, you know, or they're fascist. And it's not just a description. It is a demonization. All tribes have truth claims. All tribes draw a hard line to create outsiders. You could say that there's a limit to the range of that ideology. But Jesus' word has amazing range. Jesus is going to a centurion, a Gentile, a soldier, one who oversees 100 soldiers, one who is in the position of power over Israelites, one who, in our terminology of 21st century, is an oppressor to a people who are oppressed, among whom Jesus is a resident of the oppressed. Jesus' word has range. It's great range. It's range from a relational standpoint. It has range ethnically and geographically. When you think about in today's society, if you look at the major religions of the world, where are they concentrated geographically? If you think about Shintoism, obviously super concentrated in the Far East. Buddhism, similarly. Hinduism, Southeast Asia, India, obviously. Islam, obviously, it's probably more spread than the rest of those, but still, North Africa, Middle East. Certainly we have many in America, but Christianity, where is its center? It doesn't have one. It's everywhere. A lot of the missiologists and those who study the church would say that there's those that are leading Christianity, so to speak, are in the global south now. Africa, South America, lots of southern Asian places. So the point is, Jesus' word has range. It has cultural flexibility. It goes where others' words don't go. Why? Why does his word have such a unique range? Well, if you look at verse 1, you could easily just gloss over this. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. What sayings? See, it's the sayings that give us a clue to the range of his word. Why would he go to this Gentile centurion? What he just finished saying is what is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. It has lots of content overlap with the Sermon on the Mount. But this is a different setting, different sermon, and Jesus, being an itinerant preacher, of course, says a lot of the same things in different places. But just think about it. I mean, if you have your Bible open or your app open, if you look at chapter 6, verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Chapter 6, verse 27. Love your enemies. Okay, American politics, 21st century, what do we do with our enemies? Monikers. You know, we castigate them, we vilify them. You blow them up on Twitter or whatever the case is, right? What does Jesus say you do to your enemies? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. You see, can you see why his word has so much range? Because it extends beyond the norms. For those that adhere to the political ideologies or whatever tribe, whatever you want to talk about today, there's clear boundaries and there's clear feelings and sentiments about those on the outside. For Jesus and his followers, for those on the outside, for those who oppose, for those who inflict punishment, for those who abuse, for those who oppress, he says, love your enemies. It's a different word. It has tremendous range. Jesus makes truth claims, just like political institutions make truth claims and all the various tribes in our nation and what they think about different social issues make truth claims. Jesus makes truth claims. They make truth claims. Historical figures throughout history have made truth claims. The difference is, in Jesus' truth claims, for those that don't follow him, he still calls his followers to be compassionate, to be hospitable to those that are on the outside. And so as we are heading into this midterm season, don't get caught up in the vitriol and the villainization. Guard your heart. Jesus says, love your enemies. It's countercultural. If you're a millennial, don't just love other millennials. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Plain, he goes on to say in verse 32 of chapter 6, if you still have your Bible open, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You could put it this way, even gangbangers do that. What benefit is that? If you're a millennial and you only love millennials, what benefit is that? If you're a Gen X or if you're a boomer and you only love those in your generation, what benefit is that? If you only love those that are of your ethnicity, what benefit is that? Jesus says, be like me. Be like your Father, your Heavenly Father, who, in verse 36 of chapter 6 and 35, he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. His word has range. You see, and if we embrace his word as having range, it deals with the deepest prejudices and fears and pride and insecurities of our heart. It leads us to cross all social and cultural boundaries, and that's why it's so culturally flexible. Jesus is showing, he's demonstrating in chapter 7, he's demonstrating in his response to the centurion, the thing that he just preached about in chapter 6, the range of his word by going to the first referenced Gentile, non-Jewish person, someone of other religious tradition, cultural tradition, and for whom Jews would have a deep disdain and separation in general, this centurion. Though we'll talk about how he has, in some ways, postured himself as being an acceptable Gentile. Centurions were Gentiles. They were part of the Roman army, the Roman occupation. He was likely very wealthy. So we see the range of Jesus' word. He's already gone to the leper, to the paralytic, both of whom would have depended on charity from others who were very poor. Now he's going to someone of means. Jesus had been going to those who were of Jewish origin. Now he's going to a Gentile. You see the range of his word. This centurion would make probably 50 to 100 times the average low-level soldier in his pay. He'd help build the local synagogue. He's one who's giving charity to the Jews. He's sympathetic to their, or in some way, or even though he represents the oppressor. And what's interesting is that the Jewish elders that the centurion sends, the ones that go on his behalf, his emissaries, if you will, in verse 3, the centurion heard about Jesus. He sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal a servant. What do they say in verse 4? They go to Jesus, they plead with him. They say, you know, Jesus, he deserves this. Look at what he's done. He's worthy. Is that what's going on here? Is the centurion posturing himself as one who is worthy? Is Jesus just responding because he's, look at what he's done? I would submit to you that there's something else that's going on. Jesus is showing the range of his word. He's showing it the range of his heart. And we see later in the text, the centurion himself says, I'm not worthy. In fact, I didn't want to even be presumptuous to come to you myself. I am not worthy. He understood something about Jesus that he would prompt Jesus to respond to him, even though he knew himself not being worthy to come in person. But Jesus, Luke's gospel, it shows us the range of Jesus' word, that if it takes root in you, it starts to push your boundaries relationally. It pushes you be out of your comfort zone. It pushes you to relate, to love people that you wouldn't love otherwise, to forgive people you wouldn't forgive otherwise, to be kind to those that you wouldn't naturally be inclined to do so towards. But if you want the range of his word to really impact and penetrate your heart, you have to embrace the authority of his word. That's our second point, the authority of his word. We see the plight of the centurion. He has this, in verse 2, he has a servant. Probably he has more than one servant. He's a man of means. He probably has multiple servants. In the ancient Mediterranean world and Roman Empire, there was lots of slavery because taxes were very high and people couldn't afford to make it on their own, so they would enslave themselves to another to ensure their own survival. Slaves were not treated very highly. They had no dignity. They were obviously at the lowest point in the social order. And so it's already, if you were reading this in the first century, out of the ordinary that this centurion would say, you know what, this slave is important, or servant is important to me. It goes on to say, so he's on his deathbed, this servant is. He's sick to the point of death. He's highly valued by the centurion. And though the elders plead with Jesus, oh, look, you know, he's worthy. Look at what he's done for us. He loves our nation. He's given to build our synagogue. Jesus does go. What does the centurion actually think about Jesus? It says in verse 6, and when Jesus went with them, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. If we were to look into the original language there, that's an imperative. If you say the word, my servant's going to get healed. You see, the Jewish elders, they say, look at what he's done for you. Maybe we have that, maybe subtly in our prayer life, maybe subtly in our posture towards God, maybe subtly as we've done different things, hey God, I showed up for church, I did this thing, I gave to the poor, I did all this stuff, you owe me. Okay, I'm praying for this promotion. It's so easy. I remember when I was a chaplain in New York City for the Columbia football team, and it was kind of funny. I mean, there is definitely some sincerity there, but in some cases, you see athletes, they're like, okay, what can I do to score a touchdown today? You know, or what can I do to make sure I get plenty of playing time? All right, I'll go to chapel. I will go to chapel, and God is going to see me there, and I'm going to play well. If you know anything about Columbia football, it did not work out that way. But we can often do that before God. Hey, God, I've done this thing. You owe me. That's what the elders are saying, the Jewish elders. And remember, Jesus is going to distinguish for us the faith of the centurion. It's somehow more insightful than of all of Israel. So they've got the wrong approach. They have the wrong view of God. You see, they have, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, a legalistic view. What is legalism? Legalism says God is not gracious. So the only way I get anything from him is by earning it myself. That's what legalism is. It's a subtle attitude. It can seep its way into our hearts in so many forms. I deserve this job. I deserve this relationship. I deserve this opportunity. God, can't you see that? Don't you see my resume? Can't you see all I've done? It's the story of the prodigal son where when he returns home and he gets the party from the father and there's rejoicing, the older brother says, wait a minute. Look at all the things that I've been doing. What do I get? Right? That's the heart of legalism. That's what seeps into our hearts. In fact, that's what we really are born with and what the gospel comes to rip out of us. But that's not the heart of the centurion. The centurion, okay, so there's a kiliarch who would be over 1,000 soldiers. There's there's one officer who would be over 10 soldiers. The centurion's right there in the middle, up to 100 soldiers he's overseeing. He's an officer in the Roman army. He understands authority. He understands chain of command. He's in the oppressor people, the Romans. Jesus, the oppressed. What does he say? The centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Jesus, you outrank me. You have more authority than I do. Your word has more authority than mine. I get authority. I say to a soldier, do this, he does it, come and go. They will do that. To a servant, they will follow my word. Your authority is greater. That's what you need. To have the range of God's word impact your heart, to have his word impact you beyond a superficial level, you have to bow to the authority of his word. You have to recognize, like the centurion, I'm not worthy in my own self. There's nothing that I did that positioned me. It's not my resume. It's not my skill set. It's not my morality. It's not my insight, my knowledge. It's not because I'm well-adjusted. It's not because I'm kind to so many people. None of those things are worth anything before the one who has all the authority. It's only because of his grace that he responds to me. It's only because of his grace that he's called me to be with him. Jesus is, he stands out in all of history and all religious figures. You recognize all prophets, all religious figures who are of high moral standard would all say, don't follow me, follow the way, or follow God, or follow the one, or follow something. They would never say, follow me. But then when you look at the religious figures throughout history who would say, follow me, they were never of moral standard. In fact, there's always something very off, right? If you study the sort of cults of the world, there's something wrong. But Jesus is the only figure in all of history who was a moral standard in the way he interacted with people, but he also said, follow me. He wasn't like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Follow God. He said, follow me. That's what he ends his sermon on the plain. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In verse 46 of chapter 6. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Jesus is saying, follow me. His authority is unmatched throughout all of human history. That leads us to our final thought here is the response. What's the right response? If you've ever watched The Dog Whisperer, Cesar Millan, what does he talk about? How do you get your dog to behave? It's that calm confidence. Okay, you guys are just, you're so good at your dog's behaving, you don't watch Cesar Millan. But what is the right response for Jesus? It's humility and it's confidence. Jesus marvels at his faith in verse 9. He says, I've not seen anything like this in all of Israel. And the servant obviously does get healed. But do you understand? The centurion says, he doesn't say to Jesus, hey, look at what I've done. I've given this money. Look at how I'm a civil guy. You should come. He doesn't say that. He doesn't have pride. He has humility. He says, I'm not worthy. But neither does he say, he's not groveling to the point where he says, I'm so unworthy, you know, I shouldn't bother Jesus. Jesus, don't even trouble yourself by listening to my request. Just keep doing what you're doing. No, what does he say? I'm unworthy for you to come to my house, but all you got to do is say the word. He's confident Jesus is going to respond. Jesus can heal. The response is humility and confidence. That's what grace does. That's what Jesus going to his enemies, showing grace, that's what he does. You see, if we fully understand the gospel, we are reminded of who we actually are. In Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, he says, as we said a moment ago, God, he's gracious to the ungrateful and to the evil. And you realize, as Paul says in Romans, Jesus died for his enemies. In other words, we weren't worthy. In fact, we were not only were we unworthy, we were enemies with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He reconciled us as his enemies. It creates humility. But the fact that if he secured our salvation as enemies, we have confidence that he will never leave us or forsake us. What could we ever do? If you have humility without confidence, you would say, I'm so worthy, I'm so lowly, I'm not sure if God loves me. How do I know? You're not embracing who Jesus really is and what he's done for you. His grace secures you. It's sufficient for you. You're secure in his love. If you have confidence without humility, you might be smug and say, well, of course God's going to respond to me. Look at my track record. I'm not like those people. What's not to love? You're not embracing who you are. Your faith is in your resume, your credentials, your works, your ethnicity. Instead, you need to realize you actually are not worthy on your own, but it's only His grace that compels Him to respond to you. When we embrace the range of God's word, we see that God's vision, Jesus' vision of His church, is a lot different than what any of us could have put together ourselves. He has a vision for the nations. He has a vision for social economic diversity. That's His vision for us. That's why we're not just campus, we're not just community. We are campus and community. It's the range of His word that compels us to go where it's not comfortable. It's the range of His word that would say, you know, we need to pray for our city and all that's going on in the various socioeconomic differences that are happening in our town. As a church, we want to have social economic diversity. It's the range of His word. It's the range of His word that deals with the tendency towards insiders within the community of faith and outsiders. But to say, you know, we're all on the same level relationally. There's no generational edge. There's no ethnic edge. There's no edge because of education or whatever. It's what the range of His word does. It brings us humility, but it also brings us confidence. And so I want to leave you with this question. Or a few questions, just a couple questions. Do you have humility and confidence as you stand before God? See, I would presume many of us struggle. Yeah, I have humility, but I don't really, when I go to pray, I don't have a lot of confidence. When I think about my hope in Him, there's not a lot of confidence. When I go through trials, there's not a lot of confidence. His grace gives you humility and confidence. Or maybe you struggle. You know, I feel always so confident. I mean, I think of myself in high regard. He calls you to humility. That's the posture of our Lord, Him humbling Himself, coming down from heaven. When you think of His church, when you think of the church, do you see the range of His word, including those that you might classify in the natural as, oh, those are my enemies, ideologically, you know, ethnically, whatever. Whatever the division lines might be. And when you think about our mission as a church, do you see why God would call us to have a local mission, but also to have a global expression? It's the range of His word, the authority of His word, that changes our lives. Let's pray. Father, would you continue to drill down in our hearts the authority of who you are and how, if we allow you to, you stretch us, you change us, you shape us. In Jesus' name, amen.